Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I would call your attention to these words then from the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And with these words, we have one of the briefest but most important statements about the Christian life in the New Testament. We have looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and the wonderful explanation of the source of the Christian life that is expressed there, and also what it teaches us about God and about God himself. We have in chapter 2 this amazingly, desperately dark description of the condition of mankind, which is absolutely necessary to understand the great need for salvation and the great work of salvation that God accomplishes. That salvation is all and entirely of the Lord, and that there is no room whatsoever for human accomplishment to somehow pry from God's hand a forgiveness or a blessing through something we would do or be or accomplish. We're told that we're dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. This slavery is universal, and therefore we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those of us who believe are not in any different situation than the rest of mankind. We didn't start out as good people. And it isn't because we were good people that God saved us, and it isn't because we're good people that God will preserve us. And it isn't because we're good people that now we live in a particular way towards God. And when the apostle gets to his statements, which now for us is delineated as verse 4, some of the most important words in the New Testament stand out. And these two words become something of a summary of the entire message of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What great words. And raised us up together with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. That's the God we worship. Rich in grace. And there's a purpose here, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in kindness in Christ Jesus. This is the great purpose of our salvation. So in our utterly lost condition, in our terrible slavery, there is nothing we could have done. Dead people can't do anything but God. And out of his true character, he's poured out by his grace a store of grace that is immeasurable because of his great love, and the root of our salvation found inscrutably in him. There is poured out a fountain that is inextinguishable, a fountain which is a flood that brings life and privilege that is beyond measure, unimaginable, and seats us with Christ in heavenly places, gives us life everlasting. Now, he enters negatives here. He makes statements that are negative to protect us against any misunderstanding that there is no way, shape, or form, given what he said, that any of this could be of ourselves. It's been entirely by grace, that is, of God's unmerited favor and of his powerful, intervening, saving work that we've been saved. And it's utterly without any of our own doing. It's a gift. And it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. But this graciousness, this freeness, this overwhelming supply of salvation to the undeserved leaves us ready to say, then, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I express my gratitude? Here's my life. What can I do with my life? And here comes this positive statement towards which these verses have been driving. You've got to understand that this is the destination of this passage. He started out in Ephesians 1, praising the Father for the work of this great salvation, for the wonderful design of it, as it's expressed in the Father's purpose through the Son and by the Holy Spirit coming to us. Then he prays for these folks. And he says, I want them to understand the power that's at work. And then he says to them, don't you understand this means you've been raised from the dead and made alive in Christ? As if he was shaking them by the shoulders and saying, look, folks, wake up to this great privilege, to this almighty power that's at work in you, and understand this. And then he launches into this very simple statement, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the whole rest of the letter takes off from there, because his great purpose is to say to them, live up to this privilege and power. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Walk as children of light. You're not darkness. Live in the Spirit. Know the protection that you have with the armor of God. And so he's going to give them negatives to avoid sin and positives in terms of their duties to carry out, because he's given them a new life to live. Now, if our verse started out in English, the way it does with the emphasis in the original language, we would translate it something like, for his workmanship we are. That's what we are, his workmanship. And that's what he's been saying all along. Salvation is all and entirely of the Lord. And so that means all that you're being called to do, God himself has been preparing for you to do. The forgiveness of sins is a gift of God's grace. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace. The propitiation that was provided and designed for faith, faith is a gift by which you can receive it. The whole arrangement is a gift of God's grace. And that includes now the very purpose for which God rescued you and saved you. It's to live in the context and with the purpose and with the calling and with the specifics of your situation, your duties, your role in life, your predisposition. Some of you were born women. Some of you were born men. Which choice did you make? Some of you were born tall. Some of you were born short. Which choice did you make? Some of you are white. Some of you are darker. Some of you are Scotch-Irish. Some are German. Some are Polish. Some are Czechoslovakian. Which parents did you choose? Which nationality? Which eye color? You didn't choose any of them, did you? But the Lord prepared who you are, where you are, what you are. And He called you in a particular circumstance. Now, yes, you may have certain dispositions towards particular sins. And yes, you may have certain natural abilities. But there's a word of God that applies here to all of us. And what we need to understand is you are the way you are, and then you are redeemed in that context, and you are kept in the hands of the great creator, designer, and craftsman, the great artisan. For we are His workmanship. That's how you're to think of salvation, and that's how you're to think of your Christian life. God has crafted me a place and a purpose and a person that I'm to be in His service. Meaningful service designed just for me so that I can live out my life to His glory by His grace. It's not all negative to say salvation is entirely of the Lord. Is a positive statement of purpose. It's not just a negative statement. Now, there's nothing wrong with a negative statement. That salvation is nothing of me is a negative statement, and that's good. That's a good negative statement. And it's the Word of God. I can't contribute anything to God declaring me righteous. I can't contribute anything to God accepting me, adopting me, and giving me a place in glory. I cannot, by my own effort, by my own character, say, God, I deserve a place in your kingdom. That negative statement is a good negative statement. Salvation is entirely of grace. But on the other hand, that's made for a positive statement's purpose. It's made to clear the playing field for this positive statement. It's erasing everything else off the board. So what you need to hear can be written there in large letters. God is crafting you. God is molding you. God is making you to a purpose. He's created you in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting word that's used there. He's created us in Christ Jesus. You see, that's how transformative the gospel is. Everything He said up to this point, He now makes even more powerfully yours. If anyone's in Christ, Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When Jesus taught Nicodemus, He said, you must be begotten from above. You have to start all over again. And it's such a powerful transformation. It's so thorough and new that it is considered a new creation. And we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what the verse says. For good things, for beneficial things, for helpful things, things that are designed by God. You have in the bulletin the definition of good works as we have it in our standards. They're designed by God. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're described for you in the Word. You don't have to go around wondering, what would be good? What could I do? But God's prepared these things beforehand. It doesn't mean only that He's foreordained them, but it means He's made them ready. You're His workmanship, and He's designed you. He's molding you in a particular way. He's put you in a particular calling, in a situation, in a role with duties that belong to it. And as you open His Word and you look into it, what you find is your good works are part of His handiwork. You're designed as a square peg in a square hole, or a round peg in a round hole, or a triangular peg in a triangular hole. And God, who made you a triangle, made the hole for you to fit in. Can I make that any clearer? You didn't choose your blue eyes or your brown eyes. You didn't choose how tall you were. And in your life, if I asked any one of you that's over 30, and there are a few of you here in that category, and there's those who are less than 30 years old, you need to listen to this. But if I asked any one of you who's over 30, did your life turn out the way you expected? Are you where you anticipated being at this time? Are you with whom you thought you would be? I don't think anybody over 30 would say, yes, this is exactly the script I wrote in my imagination. That's not the case. Life isn't what we plan. Life is what God planned. But what you need to hear is that He has designed you for a meaningful service by designing you for what He has you to do. And what He has you to do, He's designed for you as you arrive upon it, where you find it. And that's that last phrase that's so important, that we should walk in them. What does it mean to walk? Now, this is important to the whole rest of Ephesians, because he's going to use this word again and again and again. We have that word in English. We talk about being peripatetic. I didn't say a pair of pathetics. That's that couple that sits in a room and never talks to each other. That's a peripatetics. But it's peripatetic means to be always moving, always walking, always going somewhere. And it comes from the Greek word for walking. And sometimes it gets translated out of the versions of the Bible. But it shouldn't be, because it's such a helpful image. We're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. We're to walk with the Lord. We're to walk as we're led by the Spirit. We're to walk in newness. This is an important word in the New Testament. It's an important word and idea in Ephesians. And here it talks about the character of your life as a Christian. What is your Christian life like? It's a walk. That's because it unfolds step by step. It has a characteristic path that's before you. It has to be trod. You can't just do nothing in life. If you did nothing this morning, you'd still be in bed. If you did nothing, you might not have made it into bed. I don't know where you'd be, on the floor or whatever. But the fact is that we do something. Now, we may do something just because we have to. We have to go to that little room and take care of business. We are hungry, so we have to eat. But that's the life of the animal, you see. Puts its head in the trough. But we aren't animals. We're men made in the image of God. We're called to live with a purpose, to understand who we are and who's made all these things and to honor and worship Him and live for His glory. We're to live in constant communion with the One who is our Savior. We've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're meant to have a meaningful life in service of Him, in the good things He's given us to do, but they happen for us in the normal course of everyday living, that we should walk in them, you see. God has provided these good works so that they form the course of our life. They're characteristic. Someone who's walking has a characteristic gait. Someone who's walking, you can tell who they are. It used to be, years ago, that people walked just about everywhere. Now they have the car, and if they have to go 10 feet, they get in the car and they go there. But it used to be that you walked everywhere. And you didn't have to see what the person was wearing. You didn't have to hear their voice. You didn't have to see their hair color. You could see them at a distance and you'd say, "That's Elroy." I chose that name because, is there anybody here named Elroy? Because I used to choose outrageous names and people would raise their hand and say, "Here I am." And it's happening again. You know, people are starting to name their children with unusual names. So it's harder and harder for me. Pretty soon I'm going to have to call out common names, you know, like a boy named Sue. But you could look down the road and there was Elroy and you knew it was Elroy. You didn't have to hear his voice. You didn't have to see his hair color because of the way he walked. And that's included as part of the idea, the ongoing, continuing course of life that is characteristic of that continuing. Good works that have been designed for you not only form the path, but the way of your life. What is characteristic from you and about you and in you. And God has put them right in front of us and all around us. We don't have to search for them. They are there, prepared for us. Not automatic. They don't pop up with a sign. "Woo, do this." You know, like my spell check. You know, but part and parcel with the everyday opportunities of life and that the Lord affords us in that life. How so? Well, given our roles in life, our duties in life, our station in life, we live a certain kind of life. I think one of the most beautiful examples of that in the New Testament is a young lady named Gazelle. You remember her from Acts, Gazelle? Actually, Dorcas. Or Tabitha. And in chapter 9 of Acts, we have the story of Dorcas. And Dorcas comes to mind as an example in this case because she was full of good works and mercies. She was a person who constantly did kindnesses. And we find in Acts 9:36 through 43, the apostle dealing with the situation of the church in Joppa, modern Java, the seaport for Jerusalem today. And we read there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Well, that helps them. It doesn't help us. It means gazelle. It means she was a lovely person. In the Greek, when they use this term, it could mean doe-eyed. You know what doe-eyed means? You know, beautiful brown eyes. And you look at a young lady and she's got these beautiful dark brown eyes and a pleasant face. And she reminds you of a deer. Well, that's the way they would in Greek. Some older commentators misunderstood this term. among them Calvin, who's almost never wrong about anything and with whom I never want to disagree, even when he's wrong. But he said this meant she looked like a goat. John, once in your life you made a mistake. And in the original, the Aramaic, it meant gazelle. So it could mean a lovely, lithe young lady. So this isn't necessarily someone who was bent over from age and near blind and with arthritic fingers were pushing needles into a thimble. That is a wonderful picture. But it's not the case here. And but for whatever reason, she got terribly ill. And so as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And then there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. That sounds too official. She was full of kindnesses. She was full of mercies that she performed for others. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose, and he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And what that means is tunics and outer garments. The robes that you would wear outside, but the word that's used there is for what ladies today might call a house frock or a slip. It's what you would wear underneath the cloak that you, it would be a tunic in Greek, and a toga is what goes on the outside. And so this word means that these poor widows didn't have anything really to wear. They had to pay for their food. They had to do other things, but they didn't have replacement garment. And I can remember my grandparents weren't very rich, and I remember my grandmother. And when I remember my grandmother, I always think of her in a particular house frock, you know, a thin cotton garment. And she must have worn that for years and years and years, the same garment. And I imagine eventually it dissolved into a rag. But every time I think of my grandmother, it's in that house frock. And that was the situation for these poor widows. But Dorcas noticed that. And apparently she was a fine seamstress. And out of her own giving, out of her own sense of mercy and care and compassion, she sewed coverings for these ladies. Now imagine if that was the only house frock that you had then. And then comes winter. And that's all you have is a thin linen sleeveless cover. And you're afraid to go out, and then Dorcas shows up. "I made this for you. I knew your measurements. This is for the winter. A covering to go out with." And Dorcas died. And all the widows stood around weeping. But Peter put them outside and knelt down and prayed, turning to the body, and said, "Tabitha, arise." Now what's interesting is Luke records the little girl that was raised up. Jesus did the same thing. There's only one letter difference. Talitha cum. Talitha, little girl, get up, stand. Here it's Tabitha, cum. Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I guess she knew it wasn't heaven then. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known through all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon a tanner. Now I ask you, how important was Tabitha? Which apostle was she? What did she do that was so important to the gospel that it was characteristic of her life? You know, Tabitha, if she was of a particular bent of mind, she might have said, well, I'm not Peter, I'm not Paul, I'm not an apostle. I can't teach other women even. All I can do is sew. I must not be of much use to the Lord. Well, does this passage suggest that? She was full of good works and mercies. Think on it. God had formed her. God had placed her near those widows. She could look around out of the gratitude of the salvation that she had found in Christ Jesus. She heard the gospel. She believed in Jesus. And she looked about in the church, and here are these ladies ready to go naked for rags, and she made them covering. Was it important to God? How many folks do you know that have been raised from the dead? Peter was sent there to raise her from the dead, to encourage the church on the seashore. The significance of this ought to come home to us in the context of our verse. Good works prepared beforehand. You have been born again. You have been given life so that you will never die. So that you can live out a life in which, looking about you with the word of God in hand, you can say, here's something I can do for Jesus. And doing it, and making it characteristic of my life, it will be an honor to God, and it will advance the cause of the gospel of the kingdom, no matter how small it may be. That's not just a New Testament message. It's characteristic of the Bible and of the Psalms. We'll sing Psalm 111D at the close of this service. And what we'll see is that those who fear the Lord obey, and those who obey come to understand the Lord and what He wants. By doing the will of God, we learn the will of God. We understand. And grace, when we experience grace, we understand grace. Good works are those things by which we enter into God's gracious provision for us. He prepared for us a life. He prepared for us a context. And then we find out what God is about with us. And out of the awe of amazing grace, we seek to do, out of love and gratitude, what's at hand when we open His Word. And applying His Word to our opportunities to do good and to show the love of Christ, we take those opportunities provided by Him, and then we gain, out of the fear of the Lord and obedience, understanding. Because that's what we lack. We come into a deeper experience of Jesus Christ in the gospel. What would that look like for us here at First RP? As a group, as a congregation. Well, mothers have children. And there are all sorts of good works that have to be done for children. Some are positive and some are negative as the children experience them. Children need correction. Children need instruction. Children need to be catechized. And mothers have husbands. And they are helpers to their husband. Because their husbands are inadequate by themselves, God gave them a help who is suitable and answers to his needs. And there are fathers. They earn a living. They lead the family in worship. They're the ultimate source of discipline in the family. They are the image of God's care and faithfulness. These are good works. And the sins that are talked about here in Ephesians that have to be avoided must be avoided if fathers can enter in to their duties. And then, of course, there are obligations that we have to one another because here we are. Look around you. Here are people that God has given you to love. And you have obligations to one another. And then we live in the wider Beaver Falls area and we have opportunities in that. Among them, for instance, is the fact that it's a college town associated with our denomination. Is a college of our denomination. What opportunities are afforded here for good works? Now, not everybody is called to do the same thing. Some people have vans. Some people have Volkswagens. You see, not everybody has the same opportunities. Some people are inclined towards meeting and ministering to students, and some people are not. Or some people may know they're not yet. What do students need? They need transportation to a church building. They need hospitality. They need involvement in the church and its ministries. They need to be prayed for and with. They need to be discipled. They don't need another set of parents. They already have parents that God gave them. But they do need Christian brothers and sisters. And they need those to whom they can turn. The Bible says that older women in the church, and some of you fit that category, are to instruct the younger. And that's something that's very important. And, of course, the younger have to be open to that instruction. And what the older ladies have found in life, about life and marriage and life and death and life and children and life and working. We need to take the opportunity for good works that affords us. And the reason I mention Geneva College and the students there, because I'd like to see us reach out in that way. I think it's an opportunity. But it also is an analogy. What's true of students is true of neighbors, friends, relatives, fellow workers. All around us and in us, there are opportunities. And we have to ask ourselves, what do those folks need? What do I have that they need in love to receive? Taking God's word, applying it to the situation and doing it, we learn what works, what's good, what pleases the Lord, and how to carry it out. People need to know we're here. They need transportation. They need hospitality. They need exposure to the Bible. We need to invite them into our small groups. We need to proliferate our small groups. But that will get us in contact with people who will need particular things, who will have particular needs, particular prayer requests, particular sets of circumstances. And as that happens, those are the opportunities that Jesus is giving to you. You don't have to take a call to India to have meaningful service. You can have meaningful service right here. And often that meaningful service will delimit the course and the character of your walk. Because if you do one thing, it means you're not doing another. And you can't do everything. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, not only wisdom, but self-control. One of the things we're commanded is contentment. I learned from ministering to congregations in which there were usually those who were advanced in years well beyond me. Now that's getting harder and harder as I've advanced in years. And pretty soon it'll be very hard. But at this point, there are still those here who are well advanced in years beyond me. And that being the case, these are folks that have something to offer. But not during strenuous volleyball games. Do you see my point? There are delimitations. And for our age-appropriate situations, where young and old come together. Once had an elderly lady said, "I've been very busy this week." She's a wonderful woman. She was the mother of my first Sunday school teacher. And I said, "Busy doing what?" She could barely walk. She was confined to her apartment. I was newly out of seminary. Most of my college years, my early marriage years, and while I was in seminary, every great once in a while, I'd get a card from her with a dollar in it. And you can recognize this expression. She would say, "Don't spend it all in one place." And we usually didn't. Ice cream was 29 cents a gallon in those days. But I said, "Busy doing what?" She said, "Praying. There's so much to pray for." She wasn't out like some folks who can. She couldn't. She wasn't out jogging. She wasn't out gardening. She wasn't out visiting great-grandchildren. She was confined to her apartment and full of joy and anticipation and looking forward, always looking forward. She complained to me one time when I visited her. She said, "In this apartment building, there's so many old people. And they just think about," and she was old, "they just think about the past." She said, "There's so much to be looking forward to." And she was always praying and looking forward to what God would be doing in answer to her prayers. Was she doing good works, appropriate, age appropriate, what she could do? What has God given you to do? It may exclude other things. If He's given you children, if He's given you a particular job, if He's given you particularly difficult children, and some of you have difficult children with vast responsibility, that may delimit what else you can do And that's all right. That's good too. Do the good works God has given you to do. And let's be sensitive. Husbands, live with your wives with understanding, the Bible says. But that's analogous to the rest of us as well. Let's live together with understanding and value the meaningful service, the good works prepared by God beforehand that we're walking in and doing. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderfully positive statement of the Christian life. This is why you've been born again. This is why you've been given the Spirit of God. This is why you can pray. This is why you will never die. This is why in this world you have the gifts and graces that you do. God is crafting you. His workmanship, that's what you are. Created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand. Now go walk in them. Let us pray. Gracious God, open our eyes that we may see all that you have for us to do and to have great contentment and joy and thanksgiving in these things, and the self-control to apply ourselves to them with thanksgiving in such a way that out of the rich and full and free salvation that you have provided us, as with fountains of blessing you have inundated us with your mercy and grace and kindness in Christ Jesus, life from above, filled us with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Help us by the energy of these things to fulfill our calling, that, Lord, we may have this meaningful living and service that you've supplied and give ourselves entirely to it and be fruitful in your kingdom. Help us to bear much fruit and so prove to be your disciples. Grant, O Lord, that the sins that so easily would entangle us and keep us from our duties and a disposition to do our duties, that you might protect us, put your favor about us as a shield. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing of the fear of the Lord, out of which we obey, that leads to understanding in Psalm 111D. Psalm 111D. Now